to find a Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Concluding our first chapter in this new book today, 1 Timothy 1, we'll look at verses 18 through 20. First Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Our title is Soldiers and Sailors. There's a little something to be said about both of those things today in our text. Let's follow along as I read, please. Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, as we continue to work through the book that you have given us, I pray, Father, you would help us see each thing that needs to be seen this morning that applies to our life. It may just be clarity and understanding. It may be necessary changes. Whatever is needed, Father, I pray that we would avail ourselves to your transforming power. Begin the process, yield our hearts and lives and minds to thee. Help us, we pray, to preach it appropriately in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is continuing to remind Timothy about this charge that he started out the book with. He wants Timothy to engage faithfully and appropriately in this role there as a pastor at the church in the city of Ephesus. It's not going to always be an easy task to do. Ephesus was a large city. Church was likely substantial in size. There was a lot of idolatry in that city, as we've discussed. Temples of all kinds of false religions. There were even people that were a part of the Ephesian church that were struggling with false teaching themselves. Either they were buying into it, or perhaps they were even involved in teaching it. And as Paul heads out to another part of the world to minister, he's encouraging Timothy to stay on, whereas Timothy travels with Paul a lot. He needs Timothy to stay on there and help this church, help lead it, both positively and negatively, standing up for truth and exposing error and false teaching when it is encountered. Paul is referencing Timothy's past ordination. Sometime in the past, we can look at chapter 4 and verse 14, where it says, Paul says to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's somewhat of what he's referring to there in verse 18 about these prophecies. At some time in Timothy's past, he was set aside for full-time ministry. He certainly learned the ropes by traveling with Paul for that 15 years, being in many places with him. And now, as he is one of the leaders there at the Ephesian church, Paul is trying to encourage him and challenge him. Remember, this is what you were called to do by God. And we want you to seize that opportunity And that ministry with all of your heart and all of your strength and all of your purpose. Let's look at 2 Timothy as well. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Another statement to this effect. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Again, we see a glimpse of an ordination type service that Timothy and Paul were involved in. It's reminiscent of one we see in Acts chapter 13. Let's turn there for a moment, please. Acts 13. In the early days of the church being established, we, of course, had apostles still living, didn't we? And yet, after the book of Revelation was complete and the epistles of John, he was the last living apostle, that ministry closed. We also had some prophets at that time. As those offices were needed before the New Testament was completely written. And we see that mentioned here in Acts 13, verse 1 and following. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." So we see an illustration of one of these episodes in the early church where men were called out for specific tasks by the Lord. The Holy Spirit probably speaking through these prophets and indicating, you know, who was being specifically chosen for that task. And as they prayed over them, they laid hands on them, ordained them, and out they went. And Timothy, at some point, had been also selected by the Lord for that task, and hands were laid upon him by Paul and others, no doubt. Prophetic utterances were made about how God was going to use him, and Paul is reminding him, "Timothy, don't forget, it's not going to be always easy, but don't forget what God called you to. War a good warfare." And if you're warring a good warfare, you're a what? A soldier. And all Christians sometimes need to be reminded that we are on a battlefield, aren't we? An active battlefield. We have an enemy, a relentless enemy. We have a world around us that doesn't embrace the values and teachings that we embrace. If they don't know Christ as Savior, they don't understand what we believe and why we believe it. They don't look to the Bible as the authority of their life. And so as a Christian in general, but especially as a pastor or leader, the difficulty in facing opposition of all kinds, whether that be demonic, whether that be false teaching of mankind, a world that is opposing us, a world system that is under the leadership of the devil, not God, it will not be easy. And it will be necessary for us to remember that, yeah, you know, we're on a battlefield. were soldiers. Nobody decided to join the army for the fun of it, for all the great vacation opportunities. Some were drafted because of a crisis, right? They were called to defend their nation. And we need to have the mentality of a soldier. Bill read this morning from the text in 2 Timothy 2. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Is it in our text today, it said, "War a good warfare." He's saying, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It would imply that you could war what kind of warfare then? A bad warfare. That you could be a bad soldier. What happens to bad soldiers? They might die, yeah. Or they might get court-martialed, right? Somebody that goes AWOL. Somebody that involves themselves in some treasonous activity might get the firing squad, right? We need to be in the battle, the right battle, and we need to be functioning in that battle in a good way, according to the rules of the Word of God. He goes on in verse 4 to say, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." If you're an active duty soldier, you're not home all the time with your family, are you? It's just not practical for you to function that way. You know, constantly someone has to call you on the phone. "Do you mind coming to the battlefield today? Things are getting a little heated out here. I'll be right there," you know. That obviously there is that specific commitment to this task, and it has to be preeminent over all the other responsibilities that person might have in normal situations. A soldier is always on the alert, always ready to respond to orders. Isn't a soldier on the battlefield expecting things to be difficult? "Sarge, I think I need to quit. I never thought it was going to be this tough." Do you think soldiers had that conversation with Sarge? It wouldn't have been a pleasant one if they tried to start out with that, do you think? There's an expectation. My goodness, on any given day, my life and the men and women around me's life is going to be on the line. I might not get to eat today. I might not get to sleep. I might get dirty. I might be in pain. I might lose parts of my body. But I committed myself to the cause, and I'm going to stick to it. A soldier expects the enemy's resistance, right? We expect the enemy to fight back, right? We expect to lose if we do nothing. If you're on a battlefield and you don't engage, do you expect to prevail? No. We cannot just be on the defensive all the time. Yes, there are times for defensive maneuvers and there are times for offensive maneuvers. Paul is reminding Timothy he'll need to be involved in both. A soldier cannot just be limited in his scope to protecting himself, but he has to have a thought of what? For one, he's representing his nation by being out there, so he's thinking of all of them back home. But he's also thinking of his fellow soldier. It's not just about him when he's out there. And Paul is reminding Timothy, you've got to do what you have been called by God and empowered by God to do with the thought of how your example influences others. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul tells that he has fought a good fight. He wasn't just telling Timothy, you better do right and you better be tough. But he lives the life, doesn't he? And he finishes his course, his part of the battle, and he has fought a good fight in his life. Each of us have a time frame that we're alive. We can't have fought our forefathers' battles, nor can we fight our grandchildren's battles. But while we're here, we have a course to run. We have a warfare to be involved in, both positively and negatively, for the cause of Christ. Question is, are we? Are we active duty? Satan cannot reclaim us for his own. Once you get saved, it's a permanent transaction, right? We're not in and out and in and out of God's family. We're in God's family and we're kept by God and his family. Satan knows that he can't get us back, but he can try to sideline us, can he? He can kind of try to silence us and intimidate us from doing and being what we're supposed to be, so that our influence is negligible, maybe even counterproductive for the Lord's work. Are we holding on to our faith as we got it from the people gone before us? Right? Are we holding on to it and preparing to pass it on to the next generation or two? Intact, not watered down, not compromised, but as we got it, we pass it on. That's our job, transitioning, right? Preparing the next generation while we have breath, while we have opportunity. We need to be speaking into their lives. We need to be living the example before them. As individuals, as parents, as a church. Satan is alive and well, and he's relentless in trying to diminish the influence of the cause of Christ in this world. And at times it can be very, very intimidating. Winston Churchill said this as he helped his nation prevail in World War II against very terrible odds at the times. He said, "This is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. Except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." Now, if he hadn't had that conviction, would England have survived World War II the way they did? Was it an easy cakewalk for them? No, but did they prevail? Did they survive? Did they endure? Yes. It took courageous leadership to help them see how important that was. Our cause is no less important, is it? Verse 19 in our text, 1 Timothy. As Timothy is being reminded of having this soldier mentality, he is also being reminded of what weaponry he needs to keep in mind. Because it's not machine guns, and tanks, and missiles, is it? We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 3 through 6, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. We're reminded in Ephesians 6:10 that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So our weapons aren't carnal. They're not man-made. They're not man-engineered. They're not a product of our physical or mental strength. They are appropriating spiritual weaponry that God has provided. And some of those are referenced there in verse 19. He's saying, holding faith. Timothy, you have a personal obligation as a Christian, and even more so as a leader, to hold on to the faith that has been given to you, the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel. Don't compromise it. Jude said in verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith. We can't just sit around and wait for people to bombard us to smithereens. We have to contend, you know, stand up and speak out for truth, the truth of the faith. Not our opinions, but the faith that is proclaimed in the Word of God. He says that this has to be done simultaneously with a good conscience. It's one thing to have the right positions, but if you don't back it up with the right life, it's pretty hollow. Do you remember how disappointing that hollow bunny was? It looked so big. You thought this was going to last for several days. Turns out it didn't last long at all because it was hollow. It was mostly show and wax and grease, you know. And you were hoping for something solid all the way through. Something you had to kind of like, you know, gnaw on to get rid of it. Yeah. If we are just talk with no walk, if we only proclaim the faith but we don't practice the faith, then people will get very disillusioned as they try to draw close to us and find out, you don't apparently really believe what you say because I see your lifestyle doesn't match up with your doctrine. Wrong teaching is often influenced by wrong living. Sometimes this is a cover for secret sin. Sometimes it's a cloak to masquerade for some other ulterior motive. You know, people enter into ministry to personally benefit from the fame and fortunes that they might get by manipulating people and hiding their lavish secret lifestyle and just drawing funds out of well-meaning people. Paul is saying, Timothy, you can't just hold the faith, but you must hold it with a good conscience. You must recognize the importance of personal holiness. That the combination of those two, God can use and empower to make a difference. He goes on to say, some have put that away. Not all, thankfully, but some in the church there in Ephesus were no longer maintaining personal holiness. They were disregarding their conscience. And because they were disregarding their conscience, it was easy for them to compromise on truth and on maintaining the faith. They came up with alternatives that were errors, and they were actually influencing other people and drawing them away from the truth. Guilt is to the soul like pain is to the body. Our conscience, when it's sending signals to us that what we're doing or what we're considering doing is not right, we stop, we step back, we evaluate, why am I feeling that way? Or if we full well know why we're feeling that way, it might need to confess and repent. But we don't just proceed anymore. We do when we touch that hot fire and we go, let me try that again, let me try that again, let me hold my hand there. We don't do that, do we? With pain, we're kind of like, no way. I have all the pain I need. No thank you. But somehow, you know, we don't have that same reaction to our conscience. And we should. What happened to these that put away, and that word means that they forcibly rejected. It wasn't like they didn't know what they were doing. It wasn't like they were walking around in questionable areas and no one had enlightened them. The word means that they full well knew that what they were saying and doing was not right, and they did it anyway. Okay? And what was the consequence of that, according to verse 19? Shipwreck. That's where we get our sailors here, you know? Their faith has been made a shipwreck, to kind of like visually illustrate. Shipwrecks are not private events, are they? Most people don't own their own ship and just sail around in their own personal ship by themselves. If you have such a big craft, you need other people to manage it. And if that craft wrecks, more than just you are involved in it. Amen? Yeah. We're not talking about a man overboard here. We're talking about a shipwreck. Could mean life or death for some on board, or all. A ship doesn't get wrecked at the harbor, at the port, does it? Not normally. I guess in a hurricane it could, but you know what we're saying. This is out there. And if it wrecks, life is in jeopardy. A shipwreck is a dramatic tragedy. Would you get on a ship that you knew was going to shipwreck later that voyage? Oh, I'll chance it. I'm a pretty good swimmer. Could be exciting. No. Therefore, should we take carelessly, lightly, our conscience, our personal holiness? No, that must be an important part of our life that we're constantly seeking the Lord's help to maintain. In our last verse this morning, Paul gives us a couple specific examples, a couple of gentlemen that were a part of the Ephesian church at some time. And at some level, they perhaps were leaders. They perhaps were even elders. We don't know. Their names specifically, because they were teaching things that were false publicly. And when there are public offenses, often there are public corrections. It is said that these men were blaspheming, isn't it? That's the last word there. Sometimes when we think of that word, we think they're just using bad language. But really, the word means that they are either falsely representing God or God's word or God's truth in some way. That would be blaspheming God. or they're opposing God directly. You know, standing on the opposite side of God, of truth, of His Word, and speaking out against it or against those that are preaching and teaching the truth. That's what these guys were doing. I'm sure they weren't just doing it once, but on an ongoing basis. And because they continued to do it, they were corrected by the church. Paul himself at that point must have been on site and was involved in disfellowshipping them, excommunicating them from the local assembly of believers. Sad day, wasn't it? I don't know that it happened at one and the same time. Maybe it did. Likely it didn't. But it's a sad time when a church has to tell one of its own that they can no longer be a part of the membership because they are living a life contrary to the Word of God, or they are teaching something false and they won't come under correction. You know, the first attempts would be to try to correct that before having to remove them from the church, but they got to the point where they had to be removed. That's a sad thing. Hymenaeus. Let's look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll see a little glimpse of some of the activity Hymenaeus was involved in. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. It says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker." Or we might say cancer there. Cancer continues to spread often, doesn't it? Sometimes you can't get rid of cancer, but you can try to keep it from spreading. Its tendency is to want to spread, isn't it? And he says, their word, this profane and vain babblings, this ungodly teaching will eat as a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And what did it do when they were teaching that and people listened? What happened to those people? It says their faith was overthrown. Some people bought into what they were saying. Was it truth? No, but it was taught in such a way that some people were convinced about it. Can you imagine how discouraged you would be this morning if you came in and you found out for truth that the resurrection had already occurred and you're not going to heaven? I think that would be pretty discouraging. I think people would say, well, what's the use then? What's the use of following God if I'm never going to go to be with God? Forget this, you know. And apparently that was the consequence of some of the people influenced by Hymenaeus and Philetus' teaching. How sad, how shocking. Look at 2 Timothy in chapter 4. And we'll see another time where Alexander, the other gentleman mentioned, is referenced. It doesn't seem like his removal from the church brought about repentance. Verse 14, chapter 4 says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." Paul is warning Timothy about Alexander. You know the guy we put out of the church? I told you about him in my first letter to you. Well, that guy continues to be busy, doing much evil. And withstanding our words, when we try to preach and teach, he's actively engaged in opposing us. And therefore, Timothy, you need to be aware of him. Be on the lookout for what he might be doing to you, to your people, to your church, to other believers. There are always going to be these sorts of folks out there. And we can't just pretend they're not out there. We can't just hope that they don't do as much bad as they might do. But we need to stand up against it. We need to guard the sheep from falling to these wolves. Paul publicly exposes them, doesn't he? Because their activities were public. Sometimes that isn't the case, but it was for them. He reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's look there a moment. 1 Timothy 5, a couple cautions about dealing with situations, especially if they involve an elder, which maybe Hymenaeus or Alexander were, we don't know. He's called the coppersmith in the next letter, so maybe he left the profession. He's taken up metalworking. Maybe he was a bivocational leader in the church. But anyway, look at verse 19. He says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." In other words, don't believe everything you might hear about somebody, especially a church leader, if you just hear it from one person. But if you hear the same thing from two or three other witnesses, then it might be something that has to be followed up on. "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." If we don't confront somebody who's in our assembly, who is doing things that are not right, teaching things that are not right, people are going to think, I guess it doesn't matter. I guess it's okay. Maybe I should do the same. Maybe I shouldn't get involved. Nothing good can come out of doing nothing in these situations. If sin is being done, and it's being done publicly, he says, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. In other words, so that people get the message that saying this, doing this, living this way is not right, and therefore they're not influenced to do it themselves. Is that an easy thing to do and be involved in for the church? That was the topic of conversation even in one of the adult Sunday school classes this morning as we were talking about Matthew 18. You know, and the principle of confronting folks. It's not something you look forward to, you're eager to do, but at times it has to be done. But there is a biblical way that God will honor that we could proceed with. Apparently the church had proceeded, and Paul was also a party to that, agreed to that, and those men were removed from the membership of the church. We must seek to live our lives void of offense. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. He says, "Herein do I exercise myself." You want an exercise routine? You looking for a new plan? Here it is, Acts 24, 16. "I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God, number one, and toward men." That would be a good exercise routine right there. Something to do every day, wouldn't it? I can't be the kind of leader, Paul says, that I need to be if I am not exercising myself to make sure I have a conscience void of offending God's holiness or man's. This idea of delivering somebody unto Satan, that is a misunderstood concept, I think. It gives the impression that, wow, this person has had their salvation revoked. They're thrown out of the family of God. They're now back in the devil's family. That's not what it means. There are times even God uses the method of the devil's work, so to speak, in somebody's life to bring about a good purpose. Think about Job. Was it God that brought upon Job all of those calamities? Was it God? No, it was whom? Satan. Did God allow Satan to do those things to Job? Yes. Did it end up being for his good in the long run? Yes, and for our good as we read the story. Jesus told Simon Peter in Luke 22, verse 31 through 33, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, it's likely that Satan doesn't bother with us. Or I speak for myself because I'm a small potato. But Simon Peter was not a small potato, was he? And you know that Satan had his eye on Peter. If he could take Peter out and down, the cause of Christ would be that much less of impact. And he did have some failures, didn't he? Right after that, where he denied Christ. But was that the last chapter of Peter's life? No. He repented of that, got right with God. Was he thrown out of the family of God when he did that? No, he was not. He repented and was restored back to fellowship, and God used him wonderfully. Jesus said, Satan hath desired to have you, Peter, and what he wants to do to you is expose all your flaws. But I have prayed for you that when you have a better mindset about your own abilities, that you will be instrumental in leading my people. Because at this point, he's thinking, I'm pretty well able to do everything on my own. These chumps that we've been traveling with Jesus, they might fall by the wayside, but I'm never going to. Remember all of his boasts? I'm ready to follow you to death. Jesus knew better. But until this experience with Satan, Peter was very self-confident. Afterwards, he was very God-dependent. And that's where we need to always be. Jesus was thrust under Satan's trials and temptations, wasn't he, for 40 days? How about Paul? At some point, after Paul had this tremendous vision of being up in the third heaven, from that point on, he was given a messenger of Satan to buffet his flesh so that he might not be too proud. Right? And that was never taken away. He asked God three times, please, please. And God knew that this was something Paul needed to maintain the right humility before him. And so the idea of casting somebody to Satan, delivering somebody up to Satan, is that they're going to be put out from under the blessing and the protection and the oversight of the local assembly. And now you're put back out in the world. And who's in charge of the world? This world system out here of the unbelievers. Satan. And so when you're cast out of the membership of the local assembly, you're out there with the wolves. Without the support and the blessing and the protection that is afforded to members of God's church. And the text says that these two guys were delivered to Satan so that they would learn. Not so that their lives would be ruined and destroyed, but so that they would learn. Do you think learning is a positive or a negative? Yeah. Now, it can be kind of negative going through the training, but when you come out the other side, there's been a positive gain, a benefit, right? It's the same, really, it's the same concept. This word learn is translated scourge sometimes in the New Testament. Jesus was scourged. Do you know it was very unusual for somebody to be scourged and then also crucified. But Jesus suffered both, didn't he? Pilate was hoping just to scourge Jesus and let him go. But the people said, no, we want him crucified. And the idea of scourging is that this very painful process is going to teach this person a lesson, kind of like spankings. Spankings are not fun while they're ongoing, are they? Most kids don't volunteer for them, but most kids need them fairly frequently. I did, and my parents believed in them wholeheartedly, right? Whatever the principal gave me at school, I'm sure that was inadequate. That was reinforced by Dad at home. Yeah. Remember those days in America? And since we've gotten away from all that, we're so much better off, aren't we? Our kids are so well behaved in the schools these days, they don't need discipline at all. Worse. Yeah. Let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Another passage where this is mentioned, this very specific action of a church that might be necessary from time to time to be done to one of the members. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly, in other words, everybody knows this, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The unbelieving Gentiles weren't involved in this kind of sin, but it was being practiced by somebody in the Corinth church. What? Verse 2, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, his salvation's not be taken away. And it may be that there'll be some consequence that happens to him physically if he is unwilling to turn away from this sin and repent. So this, again, this was a practice already being done in the first century churches. This is Corinth. We're talking about Ephesus. The people understood it being necessary. And Paul is encouraging them that this action needs to take place, because if he's allowed to stay, that sort of negative influence is just going to spread like cancer. And other people say, well, why should I stop doing this? Or why? I might as well get involved in this since so-and-so is doing that. You can see how that would correspond. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where there is a follow-up on this situation. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Apparently, this person does have some kind of positive response to being put out of the church. Look at verse 5. It says, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Apparently, this person has been responding to what was done, is no longer continuing in this activity, is repentant. And Paul is encouraging the folks to reach out to him, to let him know he's been forgiven, to let him know he's still loved, to provide some comfort. And, you know, in time there would be a way for that person to come back into the fellowship of the church. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is another helpful text. 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. That's what basically Paul is trying to get Timothy ready for. It's not going to be easy. You're on a battlefield. You're a soldier. You didn't expect it was going to be easy, did you? But don't be weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Okay? There's a hope that by the putting them out of the church for a while, there'll be a repentance, that they'll be ashamed of what they were doing, and that they wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't get right, and so that they will go ahead and get right. And they will have suffered enough at the hands of the devil out there in the world that they'll be ready to come back and live the right type of life. Verse 15 says, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Evidently, Hymenaeus and Alexander were believers. You can't have a faith shipwreck if you didn't have the faith. Right? If you never had the faith, then your faith can't go shipwrecked. But they had gotten off track and were undoubtedly approached by the process that Scripture tells us about by individuals, and they wouldn't change, they wouldn't stop to the point where they had to be put out of the fellowship. The idea of all of that is a positive one, that hopefully they can be restored in time back to fellowship with the believers and walking with the Lord and enjoying the fellowship of him. Let's bow our heads this morning. God has given the local church to humankind for many reasons. And one of these is what we're talking about today. It provides protection, support, comfort, guidance to us on the Christian life. It is God's plan for us to affiliate with a local Bible-believing church. And that provides so much strength and support and camaraderie to us. And I encourage you, if you haven't yet availed yourself to that, that you would strongly recognize that and consider our assembly as that place where you could affiliate with and attend, or affiliate with and not just attend, because of the blessings, the added blessings and benefits and supports and protection God has provided through it. And then, dear brother and sister, help us to be on guard against the attacks that are coming our way. We see them, don't we? We're going to need one another's strength and support as these attacks increase in number and in strength. We're going to need one another like never before. And there might be times when we have to speak to one another about something, but let us do it in love. Let us do it with humility. Let us do it with the desire to bring that person back in full fellowship. We don't want to shoot our wounded, do we? They are not our enemies. They are our brothers, our sisters. There might need a time of tough love for a while, but let's be praying and loving them that they might come back. Father, help us, Lord, to benefit in all the ways that we could and should from this text this morning, Father. We know we have an enemy. We know we are on an active battlefield. It can be tiring, Father. We need your strength. It can be scary, Father. We need your courage. But help us to be good soldiers. In Jesus' name, amen.